I don't know if you guys have seen, thanks, Nick. I don't know if you guys have seen the show or the lead-ins for the show, Find My Family, but it's a pretty interesting show. I've actually watched it a couple of times. It hasn't been on very long, I think only just a couple of episodes maybe. And if you don't know kind of the vibe of the show, it's this. There's, you know, a host and a co-host, and what they do is they try and track down people that are trying to find their family of origin, their biological family. Most of them were given up for adoption at a very, very young age, and they have done everything they can to try and find their biological family, and they've run into dead ends. They've gone through all the search engines, and they've tried all of the agencies, and they've tried contact with the hospitals, and they just can't find their family. And so that's where these folks come in at the show, and they've got, you know, an ability to kind of leverage everything that they are and that they know to try and find their family. And then once they ultimately find them, you know, it's pretty incredible when you see that kind of reunion. I mean, that's a pretty incredible deal. And they take them to this place. I don't even know where it is, but it's up on this big hill. And so, you know, you've got the people that are trying to that are found up here next to this big tree, and then you've got the people who've been looking for them, and they come walking up the hill and they meet at this really, really, you know, cool looking tree. And I'm sure that the imagery there has to do with, you know, family tree kind of deal. So they meet at this really big tree, and then they're, you know, a lot of tearful, you know, I can't believe you look like what I thought you would look like, or you don't, or you're so beautiful, or whatever. And it's just, it's really kind of neat. And so that's kind of the nature of that story, kind of about finding family. And I imagine that maybe after someone who had been looking for their family was asked the question, maybe, you know, after the show was over and a few months later, if you ran into that person who had been searching out their family, and maybe you didn't know them, maybe you just ran into them at a party and you said, "Hey, tell me about yourself. Do you have family?" They might say, "Yeah, but it's complicated," right? Because they would have to think about, you know, how would I explain this and all that kind of stuff. Yeah, you know, I have family, but it's complicated. You know, I wonder if God were interviewed and asked the question, "God, do you have a family?" I wonder if he would answer, "Yeah, but it's complicated." I doubt it, because nothing's complicated to God. But for our thought process, I started thinking about, I wonder if we've really thought about the nature of how the family of God came to be. Because some of us haven't really thought about that. Some of us may not even be in that family. You say, "Well, are you kidding me? You know, we're all God's children." No, we're not. We're all God's creation. But not everybody is his child. Not everybody's in his family. Now, we're going to be in the book of Romans today, chapter number 3. If you're new to the chapel or new to church or new to thinking about things like God, then the book of Romans is one of the earlier books in the New Testament. It's right after the Gospels, and then there's a book. The Gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are the first four books of the New Testament. And then there's a book called Acts, and right after the book of Acts is a book called Romans. Now, if you're looking around going, "Man, a lot of these people have a similar book," that is the Bible, and we bring it, and we talk from it, and that's kind of that's what we do here, all right? So if you don't have one, we're gonna put it up on the screen so that you can see it, but we encourage you to grab one so that you can learn to find your way around in that. Some of you are real digitized, so you kind of like doing that a little bit better. I get that. But so we're going to be in Romans 3, but we're not ready to be there yet. Okay? So you need to just find your spot there, but we're not ready to read it yet because we don't quite have the context for what we're going to be reading. So find your place in Romans 3. We're going to land there in just a minute, but we're not ready to read it yet. Our family, interestingly enough, has a history as well, and the history of our family also began at a tree. You remember the deal? It was a tree that was beautiful and fruit-filled in a place called the garden, right? It was a cool tree. In fact, God, when he had created this human family, Adam and Eve, walked with them in the cool of the day, and it was a beautiful picture because God was hanging out with his creation, his prized creation, humanity. Everything was perfect. I mean, they got to, God said, hey, man, there's all kinds of trees and all kinds of things to eat and all kinds of things to enjoy. Have at it. And man, they did. They would go and they would eat fruit and stuff. And I'm telling you, could you imagine, just pause, could you imagine what it was like eating food before the curse? I mean, you think buffalo has great food, and I do too. We love buffalo food, right? But could you imagine food before the curse? Could you imagine that it's like every bite is a million-dollar bite? What? Every single thing. And you're going, Jerry, I don't even like fruit. You know why? Because your taste buds are cursed. That's why. It wouldn't be that there would be any issue with what you liked or what you didn't like, because you're in a perfect place where God has made it completely and total suitable for you. It's absolutely perfect. So exactly what you were hoping to taste, you are tasting. You've never tasted anything so rich and so lush and so incredible. And every taste bud that you have that is not under the curse, every taste bud that you have is firing like nobody's business. I mean, everything in your mouth is just like, bam! Emerald's got nothing on this, right? It's eating before the curse. So everything is perfectly suitable. God says, enjoy, have a wonderful time. But I want you to steer clear of this tree. I want you to steer clear of that. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Everything else, man, have a ball. But I want you to steer clear of this tree. Well, you know that there was a serpent that was a devil in clothing who goaded Adam and Eve into tasting from the tree. God's going to know. You want to know the things that God knows? You want to be like God? You want to think God's thoughts? Have at this. They bit, and the apple or the fruit, as it were, did not yield the results that they were hoping for. As a result, they hid in shame. And isn't it interesting that Adam is hiding and God says, Adam, where are you? Sometimes you read that in the scripture and you go, that just seems funny, right? God asking where someone is. Isn't he omniscient? Of course he is. He wasn't asking for himself. He was asking because he wanted Adam to think about where he was. Adam was hiding in shame because now he saw himself unclothed, so to speak, and he was shamed by that where he wasn't earlier on. And now sin had entered into the mix of this human family. Adam was hiding behind a tree, which interestingly enough was the very same thing that caused his downfall. Don't we do that in our lives sometimes? The very thing that brings us down, we hide behind, whether it's money or alcohol or relationships. It happens in our lives. You have to forgive my voice. Today, I will have preached 7 times in the last 36 hours. So I'll be doing a lot of that. Just water. Laced with steroids. If my head starts growing during this whole conversation, you know, just call me Barry Bonds. Here we go. Kidding, really not, because he's not the home run leader Hank Aaron is. Always remember that. I'm an Atlanta Brave, and I will never back off of that. Thank you, drew the line in the sand. Back it up. Don't clap for that. That would just be a bad thing to clap for in church. What did you get clapped for? Hank Aaron. You know, we shouldn't underestimate, interestingly enough, we shouldn't underestimate the effects of sin. We shouldn't underestimate the damage that sin does. Because when sin entered into the human family, what happened was that everything got corrupted. Adam and Eve's relationship with God was corrupted. Adam and Eve's relationship to the earth was corrupted. Adam and Eve's family relationships ultimately got corrupted because, remember, they had children. And you might remember two brothers named Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel. This now was a product of this this incipient sin that had gone on in the human family that was now being passed through the DNA, person to person, human to human, and everywhere you look now, sin had a corrupting factor. Though God had created everything great and beautiful, and though everything had the fingerprints of God all over it, now the fingerprints of God were smudged on the earth, and they were smudged on the human likeness because sin had come in and entered in. You start following the trail a little bit, and as the human family grows, you see how this begins to grow as well. Cain kills Abel, and a little bit later on, in a time called the time of Noah, you have Noah who is listening to God, and God is seeing the recklessness and the rebellion of humanity. And Noah says, God, I'm going to do what you say. You've told me to build an ark, and there's going to be a flood. I don't even really know what that is because we haven't seen rain before, and I know it's going to take me quite a while to do it. It's not going to be a two-week project. I'm not going to have Bob Vila on this bad boy. I'm going to have to be doing this myself, right? So he's working on this thing for a ridiculous length of decades. And you know he's getting mocked the whole time. There are dudes coming back from school, and they are shooting paintballs at the ark. And the Bubba who's getting off of work is throwing his beer cans at the ark, saying, Noah, you crazy fool, I don't even know what you're talking about. And Noah's saying, God has said he is going to judge our sin. You need to turn back to God. He is going to send a flood. And they're saying, Noah, you're crazy. And they were saying they were crazy until they were neck deep in water, right? It was rebellion during that time, and it was sin. How about the people of Babel who decided that they wanted to build their way to heaven, that they wanted to build their way to God, that they wanted to be kind of their own rulers and their own gods? Do you know what that was? That was just the sin of Adam and Eve on steroids. It was their individual choice that now was playing itself out in an entire community of people who were wrecked by sin. God sees all of this and determines in his graciousness and in his love that he is going to put into effect a rescue plan. And so he chose someone. You know who he chose? Wait for it. A 75-year-old senior citizen whose family business was idol making, just as I suspected. Abraham. God in Genesis chapter 12 chooses a man named Abram at the time, Abraham, and enacts a covenant with him. And it's incredible what God does by his own initiation. Through nothing that Abraham has done or has not done, clearly, God chooses him in his sovereignty and says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. In Genesis chapter 12, we see the beginning portion of that covenant. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 says this, the Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. Listen to this, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So this covenant that God enacts is significant because what God says is, Abram, through you, I am going to build a people that is going to be a blessing to the world, that is going to demonstrate my glory in all of the world. I am enacting my rescue plan to rescue people from sin, to rescue people from corruption and decay. I am enacting it through you. Well, he goes on to kind of confirm this covenant. Interestingly enough, in Genesis chapter 15, yeah, that's what I thought. In Genesis chapter 15, what you have is you have the covenant that's kind of made really clear at this point. He comes back to Abram sometime later. Abram still is thinking to himself, well, I don't even have a child. How am I supposed to see this great lineage that you promised me, this great posterity that you promised me? I'm no spring chicken. My wife's biological clock is not ticking. It exploded decades ago, right? So I don't really know what to do about all this. And God says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take some animals and I want you to cut them in half and I want you to separate them. Some of you on the front row are going, easy, easy. I want you to cut them in half and I want you to separate them. And so Abraham does that and he goes to sleep and God walks through the midst of this. It's called cutting a covenant was the idea there. And God walks through the midst of this and reaffirms to Abraham, I am good for what I said that I was going to do. I am going to do it. And then in Genesis chapter number 17, we see God confirming his covenant with Abram again. Now Abram is 99, still without a child. And God comes to him and it says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant. Did you hear that? An everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Does it say anything else? You know what it goes on to say? It goes on to say, this is going to be the sign of the covenant, Abram. You're going to be circumcised. Some of you are going, this ain't funny. This is scary. A lot of knives. Yeah. So you've got this picture over here with the knife of covenant. God has said, I've made an everlasting covenant, and I've chosen to do that through you, Abram. One of the most unlikely candidates, right? A senior citizen whose family business is idol making, and God says, I'm choosing you, and I am going to initiate a covenant by my own grace, by my own love, by my own rescue plan, through you and through your descendants, who would be, ultimately, Israel. Because Abraham had Isaac, right? Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had a bunch of sons who ended up turning on the young one and sending him into slavery, whose name was Joseph. Joseph ended up in a neighboring country called Egypt and became ultimately, through a lot of ups and downs when you study his life, became second in command to the Pharaoh. And Joseph is in an incredible position to leverage his influence. And interestingly enough, when a famine comes and is going to kill his own family, his dad and his brothers, Joseph has the power now to be able to save them and ultimately, because of the graciousness of God, saves the people Israel. Well, after doing that, there was a generation that continued on and Israel began to grow. These people, they began to continue to multiply. There were lots of them. Egypt finally got to the place where they forgot all about Joseph. They were like, who's Joseph? We don't know who he is. And we don't like these Hebrew people because these Hebrew people are growing like rabbits, man. They're just everywhere. And if they keep growing like this, they're going to be a threat to our empire. So you know what they did? They put them all in bondage. And they're in bondage for a long time. But God has not forgotten his promise. And God raises up another young child who is sent down a river named Moses. Even though there were child, Hebrew children being killed, God still sees fit to be faithful to his covenant promise and raises up Moses to lead his people out of the bondage of slavery of Egypt and lead them into the place of promise almost. Joshua got them there, but Moses leads them into the place of promise. But do you know what God did through Moses? What God did through Moses is he enacted the law. He cut into stone, wrote with his own finger on stone tablets, giving Moses the law for his newly constituted people called Israel. That now there is a promise that I am going to use a people through Abraham who would ultimately be Israel that would impact the nations and demonstrate my glory in all of the world. And I am now giving you this law. I'm setting it up as if it is a law court where God is saying, I am the judge of the world and I am am the judge of you, and I am giving to you the law that I want you to follow so that you will be a unique people, you will be a different people, you will be a peculiar people, you will be a people who worship the one true God, not all of the various gods of the pagan gods that are all around, and you are going to show that you are unique and that you are different, and the world is going to see my glory because of you, my family. It's an interesting story, isn't it? But it's one that gets complicated. Because Israel, they fall down on the job. Israel doesn't do it. Instead of Israel being a conduit of blessing, Israel becomes a cul-de-sac. It all stays here. We've got the promises, we've got the covenants, we've got the priesthood, we've got the temple, we've got the stone tablets, we've got the covenant. They have all of these things, right? The promises are through us. And it all became kind of an ingrown scenario where instead of being a conduit of blessing, they became a cul-de-sac and now became the antithesis of what the promise of the covenant was, which was what? Through you, Israel, Abram, you will be a blessing to all of the nations, that the nations will see my glory because of you. But that was not happening. So there's a problem. And here it is. Israel was effectively saying that we like our family the way it is. We don't need anybody else. We don't want anybody else. All the stupid pagans can go do whatever they want to do. We like our family just the way it is, and here's the problem. Here's our problem. God only has one family, and we had effectively been shut out. Uh-oh. But do you know what's interesting about this? God had a bigger problem than we did. Not really, because God doesn't have problems. But God had a bigger problem. You know what it was? His single rescue plan. God enacted one covenant, one rescue plan, and it was through Israel. He had a single rescue plan to correct the issue of sin, to correct the issue of corruption, to correct the issue of decay, to free people from the bondage of sin and slavery that had impacted us, our human family, since Adam and Eve. And he had one initiative, and it was through Israel, and that had been a seeming failure. From Abraham to the time where finally God intervened, it was roughly a couple of thousand years he had given a run at this thing, and it seemed to have fallen flat on its face. So what is God to do? God has a problem, because God has to make sure that somehow he does what he said he would do, enacting a rescue plan to rescue people from sin. But he also is bound to do that through Israel. Somehow working this out through Israel, who had failed him completely, who had been faithless to him completely. Somehow he had to work it out through Israel and do it in such a way that Israel would never be able to boast about it because they had fallen flat on their face. So God had a big issue, it seems to me. Finally, we're ready to read Romans. Romans 3:21 says this, but now a righteousness from God. Pause, look up this way. A righteousness where? A righteousness where? A righteousness where? But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, had been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Stay in this passage because we're coming back to it, but leave this up here for just a second. I want to remind you of something. When it talks here about a righteousness from God, do you know what I think is being referenced because of the arguments of chapter 2 all the way through chapter 4, really through the latter part of the book of Romans? I think this is really a statement about the covenant faithfulness of God. But now, a covenant faithfulness from God has been made known that is apart from the law. Why is it important to establish God's covenant faithfulness apart from the law? Here's why. Because the Jews thought, because they had the law, that everything was good for them and that they had a special deal. Just because they had some stuff from God and they had been chosen by God, that they had a special deal that they could enact, and they didn't have to have faith in God, really. They could just say, well, we've got the law. We are a special people. But Paul addressed that in the book of Romans in chapter 2. He said this in verse number 17. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you're instructed by the law, if you're convinced that you're a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have the law in embodiment and knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you've become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have that written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. You know what Paul was doing is he's setting up this argument in Romans chapter 3 and explaining to the Jews and the Gentiles the nature of this incredible faithfulness of God and the salvation of human beings and how the family of God comes together and who's invited to be in it. Do you know what he's doing in this process? He is saying to the Jewish people, you are on all fours as sinners just like everybody else is. Don't forget it. That's what he's saying to the people of Israel. I know that you think you have a special deal, but keep this in mind. You are on all fours as a sinner, just like everybody else is. Don't get so caught up in who you are and the blessings that you've received that you think you get a special pass. So notice how God rectifies this situation in verse number 22. Romans 3, verse 22 says this. This righteousness, where? Where? Yeah. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now pause right here for a second. God had a problem, and the problem was because of human history and how it had unfolded, God had made a covenant through Abram, which would ultimately be through his people Israel, that he would send a rescue plan into effect for the world through Israel. But Israel had fallen down on the job, they had failed in the task, and so God now had a problem. He still had to rectify the issue of sin and the issue of corruption and the issue of decay that was affecting everybody in the human history. He still had to deal with that, and he still had to deal with it somehow through Israel, because he had covenanted that that is exactly what he's going to do. So to be faithful to his promise, he had to do this through Israel, but in a way that Israel would know beyond any shadow of a doubt that they couldn't take credit for it, so that they would boast about it because they already had a problem thinking they had a special deal with God, even though God says you don't have a special deal because you need to have faith in me, which you're not demonstrating. You're trusting in the law for your salvation, and that's not going to get it done. So God had a problem. But God had a solution. One faithful Israelite born in Bethlehem to a virgin teenager. God solved the problem himself. Where Israel failed, Jesus, the Christ of God, succeeded. Jesus was the fulfillment of the covenant, and that's why it says here, the righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now, I'm going to let you in on a little translation secret where I vary from the NIV, which I just showed you. It doesn't affect meaning ultimately, but it is a debated passage in terms of how the Greek syntax works in this passage. I have a tendency to actually think it's different than how the NIV translates it, and there are other translations that translate it the way that I choose to view this because I think it's consistent with Paul's argument. Here it is. The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, pause right there. Because do you know what he says? He says, through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now, that almost sounds redundant, doesn't it? Through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. To those who believe, to those who believe. To those who have faith, to those who have faith. That sounds redundant. Paul did not often speak in redundancies. The way that the Greek syntax of this is structured, it could just as easily say this. This is not playing with the Bible, by the way. This is not playing with the Greek language. This is clearly, grammatically okay to do. It would read this way. This righteousness from God comes through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to all who believe. Comes through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now, clearly, that doesn't change anything. We have to believe and have faith in Jesus Christ. But where this righteousness, listen, this covenant faithfulness of God comes from is the faithfulness of his son. That Jesus was everything that Israel failed to be. And as a result of that, to those who put their faith and their belief in Jesus, the Christ of God, who is the faithful Israelite who fulfilled the covenant, then we can know that we're in God's family. Take a look with me in the next verse. It says this, verse number 20, second part of verse 22, it says, there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now, pause right there for just a second. Where it says that all have sinned, this is an interesting Greek phrase. The word all there means all, everyone. Everybody. Everybody has sinned. Why is he saying that? Because there were Jews who were thinking, we've got a special deal. And he's saying, oh no, everybody is on all fours. Everybody has sinned. Everybody has made mistakes. Why? Because from the very outset of time with Adam and Eve, it has been passed down through your DNA from person to person to person to person. So you are a sinner by nature and you are a sinner by choice. You and I and everyone else that has ever taken a breath in this world has been corrupted by sin. But here's what he says. Two great words. You have been justified. Come back over here. Forgot where I was. You've been justified. Do you know what the word justified means? You've been placed in right standing. The word justified is the picture of the law court. It's the idea that now you have been declared, listen, you have been declared not guilty. You have been declared vindicated. You have been declared in right standing. And you know what's great? The scripture says that we have been justified freely by what? By God's covenant faithfulness. A righteousness where? A righteousness where? Is this righteousness from yourself? Does it have anything to do with you at all? It doesn't. It is a righteousness that comes from God. We have been justified by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ when we place our faith in the faithful Israelite who has fulfilled the law. When we place our faith in him, we are now declared vindicated, not guilty, in right standing with God. Then it says these words. You've been justified freely from the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Do you know what redemption means? It is a picture of this covenant. It's a picture of this covenant because God's family had been corrupted. And God's family was basically getting away from everything. And do you know what Jesus the Christ did? He bought back the family of God. That's what redemption means. Redeem means to purchase back. He bought back the family of God. Then in verse 25, it says this. God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement. Pause right there. If you're going, I don't even know what that means. It means that Jesus was the one who would turn aside the wrath of God, forgiving our sin. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Pause right there. You're going, wait a minute. Did people that sinned before Jesus came, they didn't get punished for their sin? No, that's not what this text is saying. What it's saying is this, is that they did not feel the full measure of the wrath of God. They faced consequences and faced punishment, but they did not see and sense the full measure of the justice and wrath of God up to this point. Then it says, but he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So as to be just and the one who justifies. I don't know if you really understand what that means. You're going to have to think with me here for a second. You have to lock into the Bible and kind of put on your thinking cap. God is just. That's not hard for you to think about, right? God is holy. God will judge sin. No sin is God going to wink at and go, you know, he's cute. I'm letting him in. God's not doing that. God is just. He's holy. He's righteous. So you and I as sinners are going to understand that we face the judge. God had declared to his people, I am the judge, right? He is just. But the scripture says he is also the justifier, the one who puts us in right standing. He is not only the judge, but he is the one who fixes our right standing that he was going to judge. And he does that through the faithfulness of Jesus the Christ, who died for us as a sacrifice so that the full wrath of God would be poured out on Jesus, taking your sin and my sin upon himself so that we wouldn't have to suffer that, so that we would not have to be declared guilty. And it's not just for a select group of people. Because you know what Paul says in the next verse? Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but of that on faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do you know what this means? This means that we're all invited. Jew, non-Jew. It means we're all invited to be a part of the family. You see, what happened here, ladies and gentlemen, because of what Jesus Christ did on our behalf, we messed everything up in this human family. We messed everything up at a tree. But God fixed everything for us at a tree. That's the nature of what this story is all about. God changed everything because of the faithfulness of Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. He has reversed the curse on us. So what does that mean for me and you? Well, let me say this to you. The majority of people that have walked in this door today, the reason that you're here is because you are a follower of Jesus Christ. You've committed your life to Christ. You have surrendered and found the grace that he has offered to you, and found redemption and found justification. Can I remind you of something that you need to not forget? Whenever you're talking to people about your story of grace, please don't ever tell people that you found God. He found you. This whole rescue plan that he has been unveiling from the beginning of time was God's pursuit of you, not your pursuit of him. This story, ladies and gentlemen, that we find ourselves in, listen closely, it's not our story. It's God's story. The whole book of Romans is about God and his story and what God has done, not what we have done. So remember that. If you're already a believer, remember that God is the one who is writing this story. God is the one who has initiated this rescue plan. God is the one who demonstrated his faithfulness to the covenant, to you and to the world, by making a corrective for sin and doing it through Israel with the true Israelite, the faithful one, Jesus, the Messiah of God, who died on a cross to pay for your sin, who rose from the dead so that he would conquer sin and hell in the grave on your behalf. And that if you are found, listen, if you are found placing your faith in him, God now sees you as in right standing with him, where you once were going to be declared guilty because of your sin. Now, because of your faith in Jesus, because God so loves his son, you are now declared justified. You are now declared in right standing. You are now declared not guilty. This realization ought to cause you to worship in gratitude the God that you serve. You know what else it ought to cause you to do if you're a believer? It also ought to remind you of God's faithfulness. God will always do what he said he would do. He has proven it through the course of biblical and human history. God said he would do it, and God did it. And God will always do it. When we are faithless, he is yet still faithful. So you need to remember that. If you lose your job, God is still faithful. His faithfulness to you has not changed. If something happens in a broken relationship, God's faithfulness to you has not changed. If you lose somebody in your life, God's faithfulness to you has not changed. He has been, he is, and he always will be faithful. That is who God is. Now, maybe you have not yet come into the family of God. I've got good news for you. You have been invited. God wants to adopt you, but you're going to have to meet him at this tree. He wants to adopt you. You know one of the beautiful things about adoption? You have to choose to adopt. You have to choose to do it. Most people that get adopted, most children that get adopted, have a spotted past and a questionable future. So do you. So do I. But God, through Jesus Christ, adopts us. And you may be here, not yet in the family of God. I want you to understand something. You're invited. But you're invited to meet him at the tree, because until you confess that you're a sinner who cannot save yourself, and that it is only through the faithfulness of God's Son who died for you and who rose from the dead for you that you can be forgiven and put in right standing with God, you won't ever be in the family of God until then. But God has initiated the invitation. Everybody's invited. Let's bow our heads for a moment. I'd ask that you respect the people that are around you. And in the silence of this moment, if you're here and you have never before entrusted your life to Jesus Christ and had your life reconciled to God, made in right standing with God, we're going to dismiss in just a moment. And when we do, I'm going to ask those of you who are in that place in your life to come by our fireside room. It's right out the center aisle, straight across the atrium. There'll be some pastors in there. And I would ask if you would to come in there and just simply say, I need Jesus. It's that simple. And let us have somebody talk to you for just a moment about what it means to entrust your life to Jesus Christ. I can't think of a better way to start 2010. Than that. You're invited. You're invited into the family of God. God has made a way, because all have sinned, but all can be justified freely through the buying back, the redemption of the faithful one, Jesus Christ. So I'm going to ask you, when we dismiss in just a moment, if that's you, come by the fireside room. Say, well, that'll take a little effort on my part. Yeah, you bet it will. It took a little effort on Jesus' part. I don't apologize one bit for calling you to follow him. Some of you here that are believers in Jesus already, you're already followers. You have turned from your sin and put your undivided faith, trust, and loyalty in Jesus. Let me just ask you something. What if 2010, you recognized the faithfulness of God in such a way in your life that you said to God, God, by the power of your Spirit, I want 2010 to be a year that I am faithful to you in every aspect of my life, that I am faithful to you. You are always faithful to me. You will always be faithful to me. But I want to be faithful to you. Father, you know the hearts that are in this place. You know our minds. You know our thoughts. God, you know the ones who are here and who are all here and are hearing your voice and are listening and saying they want to obey. God, you know the ones who are sitting there saying, I wish we could just finish and I could go on with my life. God, you know every single one. God, you know the ones that are wrestling and saying, maybe I'm mad at God. I don't really want to talk to God. I'm here because somebody drugged me here. You know every single heart, every single mind. But God, I pray that wherever people are today, no matter where they are, whether there's animosity towards you or rebellion against you, or those that are listening to you, God, I pray you would remind them all that though we have all sinned, that you as our Father came to rescue us all. And you desire to adopt us all. But that will only come through our faith in the faithful one, Jesus. Father, I pray you would do by your Spirit what only you can in the lives of people. In Jesus' name, amen.